I'd like to read a verse, one verse for our text to begin with, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's a great deal of truth embodied in that simple verse. In fact, it carries us from the very beginning of the Bible to the end. And I'd like to just pass a few of those thoughts on to you. I can't read the Bible yet without using this magnifying glass, so I'll have to go rather slow when I turn to verses. I hope you'll bear with me. But first of all, you might notice from the text, of course, which you must have seen, that it calls our attention way back to the first chapter of Genesis. It talks about the Trinity, the believer, of mankind, rather, being spirit, soul, and body. He said, pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. And it's tremendous truth that God made man in his own image and likeness. Now, the rather interesting thing is that when God made man, God himself was not a Trinity. There were just two persons, the Father and the Son, or the Spirit and the Son. There was no man yet. Many, many years later, centuries later, the man came in the person of the Lord Jesus. But the Trinity was foreshadowed way back there in Genesis, though it was not yet seen in the Godhead. It was seen in the manhood. And the scripture carries us on to that tremendous day when God would become man. And it has been well said, God became like man, that man might become eventually like God. The great problem of sin might be dealt with, and man might be able to be blessed and be in the presence of God, richly honed on him. Anyway, you have the Trinity there in that passage we're just reading, and let me read the same Trinity from the second chapter of Genesis, where it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Or as it reads in Greek language, a spirit soul. God made man of the dust, there you have the body, and then he breathed into the spirit soul. There you have the other parts of the Trinity. Spirit, soul, and body. On this time it was man's body, and much later, the eternal Son of God saw fit to take upon himself a human body, as we already mentioned. Being possible, the tremendous works of redemption. So that here in our text you have the Trinity, and I want you to notice the first thing, and that is that the Trinity here in the New Testament has the body mentioned last, while the Trinity in the Old Testament has the body mentioned first. There's a tremendous change and a noteworthy change. In the Old Testament, he formed man of the dust of the ground. There you have his body. And then you read of his spirit and soul. But in the New Testament, you read of spirit and soul first, and then body at the end. And that, of course, is full of tremendous meaning. You have the same thing again in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, in verse 6, I think it is. It says, if I find the passage, excuse me. Verse 6. And when the woman, Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that, saw the tree
of knowledge.
And when the woman saw the tree good for food, there you have the idea of the body, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. There the idea is in the soul. And the tree to be desired to make one wise, and there of course you have the spirit mentioned. It's with the spirit that we understand and are wise. Again, you have the same order. She saw the tree. First of all, something to eat. Good for food, for the body. And then pleasant to the eyes, that is, the eyes, you know, delight themselves in the thing you see and meet with and know. That has the idea of the soul in the scripture. The soul is the moral capacity that puts us in touch with things. And then finally, tree to make one wise, there you have the spirit suggested. You have the same order again. God made it, body, soul, and spirit. And here again, you have the same order, body, soul, and spirit. That was emphasized, and that's still emphasized in the world today, and always will be, until divine grace completely changes the whole situation. Man is concerned and interested in his body. The body is the first thing with him. Did you ever notice when people talk to you, if you're quoted at the top of the Bible, they never say spirit, soul, and body. They always say body, soul, and spirit. I particularly listened for this through the years, and they never start except with the body. That's the way it starts in the Bible. But it does not start that way in our text today in the New Testament. That's where it ends with the body. It doesn't begin there, it ends. And it talks about the body being blameless. Spirit, soul, and body blameless. You know, you don't find anything like blamelessness in the beginning when man was created. In fact, all they did was blame. When they disobeyed God, Adam said, "'Tis the woman thou gavest." He blamed it on Eve. There was no blamelessness there. In our text in the New Testament, you have blamelessness. There was no blamelessness there. They blamed each other. Adam blamed Eve. He blamed the devil. She said, it's the serpent that beguiled me and I did. And then Adam, besides not only blaming me, he blamed God. For he says, it's the woman thou gavest me. He said, because you did it, I gave me that woman. That's what made me eat her, because she enticed me. And so there's nothing but blame way back in the start of Genesis, and there'll be no blame way at the end of the New Testament. That's the difference. You have the blame at the beginning, not at the end, because matchless grace, of course, comes in. And here in the New Testament, the spirit, soul, and body are redeemed ones. While way back in Genesis, they were unredeemed ones. In the unredeemed condition, man always starts with the physical. The physical. He said, I don't drink, and I don't swear, and I do the best I can, and I have a good husband. He's always talking about the physical end of life. But in the New Testament, it points to the spiritual end, and the body comes last. The last thing that we'll really know in all its perfection, by divine grace of being perfect, is the body. Spirit and soul we have already. And the body we are waiting for. And so this blamelessness here in the New Testament is not said to be finished. The Apostle Paul said, I pray God, your spirit, soul, and be preserved blameless. That is, they are there, but I hope to stay that way, he says. Now, he doesn't say faultless, but blameless. There's a tremendous difference between those two words. When you turn to the Epistle of Jude in verse 14, you read that someday God will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is, we are never going to be faultless until the glory comes. In the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. All of us know we've got lots of faults, lots of things to blame in us. Faultlessness waits for the future. But blamelessness is mentioned in fact for the present time. Paul prays that they may be preserved blameless before, until the coming, and the coming of Christ hasn't come yet. So the blamelessness has to do with here and now, while the faultlessness has to do with then in the future. That's where we shall be kept blameless. Faultless with the presence of his glory. Faultless. without one stain, without one mark, without one failure, whatever, that doesn't come till the glory comes. We all know how that is. Our bodies will, humiliation will be changed like his own body of glory, and spirit, soul, and body will be faultless in that day. But he also prays that it may become blameless in the present day. And that's quite a different picture with being blameless and faultless. Now, our text tells you that this blameless is being played for, this faultlessness lies at the end of the epistle of Jude and so forth. And so in the meantime, God is operating in order to accomplish that thing. That the body may be perfect. And strange to say, just as in the Old Testament, the body of man should first, that spirit and soul, so in the great redemptive work, the thing that's mentioned first is the body of the Lord Jesus. Then the rest, that is, it is in his body, that which is stained and marred by sin, but sin came into it because they disobeyed God. It's in that body that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the tremendous work of redemption. And that's why that work of redemption is presented in the Bible in a way that you can see it. And I'd like you to notice that. You can see your body. Now in our text, spirit, soul, and body blameless is from that point of time. It's talk about the things that you cannot see. That's not clear. But in the redemptive work of Christ, he began with his body. You remember that says that. Numbers of scriptures tell us that he came to earth and took upon himself a human body. He lived in that body a life of perfection. And eventually, he went to the cross. You'll read in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 and verse 33 that there were two malefactors that they crucified on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. You read the tremendous truth that told again and again that the Son of God was crucified. You could see it. With the eyes of your head, you could see him being crucified. It was visible. You couldn't possibly miss it if you were there, and people saw it. Wondered why, no doubt. And many people still wonder why. They don't understand. But anyway, he was crucified. What then? Then he was taken down from the cross, and he was buried in the grave. That too you could see. There were a number of them that saw it. Then afterwards he came forth out of the grave, and he was seen by human eyes. Again, that you could see. And then eventually he went to heaven, and some saw them ascend to heaven, and they could see that. And finally, you'll even remember, he is in heaven, seated on the throne of God. Now, all that was visible to the human eye, because God does not want men to miss the vital truths embodied in that life and death of our Lord Jesus. Nobody can say it never happened. It was seen by human eyes, many of them. Few saw his resurrection, but a great many saw his crucifixion. And a great many saw him when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. God was not as much the mission. Now that's very clear and plain. Now what does the Bible say? It says Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He went to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then it goes on to say this. Not only that Christ was crucified, but it says, I am crucified. I am Christian. And the Bible also says that I am buried with Christ in baptism into death. I am crucified. I am buried. I am risen from the dead. So if you be risen with Christ, set your mind on things that are above. I am risen with Christ. I am in heaven, for it says the believer is seated in heavenly places in Christ. The very same things that are true of Christ are said of the Christian. Now I read those verses and I say, that's absolutely untrue. I was never crucified, nor were you. It's not true that I am crucified. It's not true that I was buried. I've never been in a grave yet. Not true that I rose from the dead. That's not happened, that happened yet either. It's not true that I'm in secret in heavenly places. Yet the Bible says it is. Why? But I am crucified with Christ. Because it's true of Christ, God says it's true of you. Now, of Christ you could see it. Of you, you can't see it. You can't see that you are crucified with Christ. It's something you have to receive simply because God says it. Now, when Christ was crucified, it was visible. And no doubt audible. You couldn't suffer like that without expressing the awful pain that went with it and so on. But anyway, it was visible. When he hung on that cross. And it was a time of fearful agony, you can count on that. It's almost unbelievable. The agony must have been to hang there for hours in fearful physical suffering. And then the judgment of God poured out upon him. Yes, he was crucified. And praise God, I am crucified with him. He suffered all the shame and physical suffering, the fearful, horrible agonies. But he was crucified. But I suffer none of that whatever, yet I crucified him. I'm crucified with Christ. He did all the suffering, and for me it cost nothing whatsoever. My salvation is absolutely free. It's painless. You can't say that you have a taste that it is over. No. He bore the fearful agony. He knew all the reality of what suffering means. But you and I get it free, full of it. Without any price to be paid for us. And we can say in the language of God's word, yes, I am crucified. I never felt the pain of it, but my sins are gone forever. I hung on that cross, as well the Lord who hung there. I am buried with him. No way you're buried, you're out of sight. The Lord Jesus was buried, then he came back to sight when he rose from the dead. Well, I'm buried too with Christ in baptism. No, I go out of sight. When I'm saved by the grace, but it's no longer I that's in the picture. It's Christ that's in the picture. When you're buried, you're out of sight. But then you rise again. And the rising was in a newness of life, a new life now. And while we are buried as far as our sins are concerned, we are alive as far as our blessing is concerned. So we are raised with Christ and are seated with Christ in a heavenly place and so forth. And all this is suggested to us in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. Not faultless. No. When you talk about a thing being faultless, you think of what it is. When you think of blameless, you think of why it is. The blameless simply has to do with the why, not the how. Blameless. How can it be said of me that I am blameless? As it says in our text. How can I say? Because all that blame attaches to has been taken away by the precious death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm blameless not because I'm sinless, but I'm blameless because he took the sin. And I'm blameless because I want to realize in my soul and live in my daily life, that's what our text is talking about, the fact that I'm not being blamed for my sin anymore. I'd like you to think of that word, blameless. I use it like this. Here is a little girl. She's in her mother's presence, and her mother is doing some fancy work, saying, fixing dresses or something like that. Can't even think of the words they use. And, mending clothes or mending socks or making a new dress or something like that. And her little daughter sits by her and looks at her with very much interest and so forth. And says, Mom, I want to help you. I think I can do that too. She's very anxious to help, so the mother gives her something to do and so forth. And the little girl works at it very arduously for half an hour or so, and then she's tired. That's enough of that for her. And she goes away. And when she goes away, the mother takes the whole thing apart. It's simply no good. She mixed it up. But what does the mother do? Does she bawl the child out for mixing it up? No, she praises him for doing the work. That child is blameless. Not because the work is false, but because the purpose was false. Because her purpose was to please the Lord. Her purpose was to be herself useful. Her purpose was to show love and kindness and so on. And that's why she blamed. And that's what our text is talking about. Blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is blameless on one purpose, in one way, and that is when his desire is, his purpose is to please the Lord, like the girl's purpose was to please her mother. And so here we are in this world, we're saved by God's matchless grace. All our sins so great, so many, in his precious blood are washed away, and God sees us in his sight as blameless, faultless in his sight. He says, going back to our text again, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that text is the ambition, properly understood by the child of God. Though we're not faultless yet, you can find fault with each other so easily. People can find fault with you and with me. There's lots of it that is not faultless in any. So much could be better if we want to be better. But we are blameless, and we're not blameless either, except on the basis of the apostle says it, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul, everybody be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays that might be our aim, for you're only blameless when your aim is right, when your purpose is right. No matter how much fault or failure there is in your work or in your words, if your life is lived for the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are living a blameless life. Then instead of being blamed or blaming one another so easily done, God will praise you for a life lived in some measure to please and honor him. And so here we have the New Testament perfection, and here you notice you have the word, already said you have the word body at the end of the story. Spirit, soul, and body. There's so much with our bodies yet that we'd like to feel different. The pains and aches we have to begin with, and the griefs and sadness that we cause oftentimes to others and so forth. We'll never be able to please others in that sense. But we can please God in the legal sense. Because if we seek to live for him, if our motive is right, no matter how much failure there may be otherwise, if our motive is right, then we will be living a blameless life that honors and glorifies him as the means of precious soul being won, brought from darkness to God's marvelous light for the power of Satan unto God. And so the Bible has a lot to say about that. Throughout the scriptures, you have the truth brought out that by divine grace, God has completely transferred the order. At one time, as I've said already at the beginning, at one time, the flesh is very prominent, and man, in spite of all his endeavors to do right, is a tremendous failure in many, many ways. But God has reversed that order by his matchless grace. And now it's spirit, soul, and mind. There's so many people try to live a Christian life who are not saved at all, and they're working the other way around, body, soul, and spirit. They start with the body. In fact, they tell you right outside that they're doing the best they can to be saved. But the body comes at the end of the story. It became at the beginning, first of all. And God made man, the body was made first each time. The aim was in order to live a life that honored and glorified God, and man was utterly unable to do it. He saw his shortcoming. He blamed himself. He blamed everybody else. Blamed others, and the whole thing was a failure. You have to start God's way. It started with the body in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it starts with the Spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. What are those three? Spirit, soul, and body. Well, the Spirit, of course, is always used as a synonym of the understanding, the wisdom. The soul is used, the language speaks of the feelings, the tenderness, the compassion, the love. And the body, of course, is the instrument used in these things. But here, the Spirit, soul, and body. First of all, the understanding. First of all, the Christian will never know anything. I mean, that body will never be any use in God's service. I mean, a sinner never will have body in use in God's service until he's saved by the grace of God. The Spirit comes first. The first thing you have to do is to understand. To understand the teaching of God's Word. That before you can be any use to Him, before your life can be devoted to Him, before spirit, soul, and body can be made perfect, can be maintained blameless and someday be that will be perfect. For again, you have to start with the inner thing, not the outer, but the inner, with the Spirit, with the understanding. To understand, take what God's Word says, that what man is a sinner, and he needs the saving, redeeming grace of Almighty God. And when he does that, when his Spirit is one, his Spirit is enlightened, says by we understand by faith, the Bible says, our spiritual understanding is dependent on our soul being saved by the grace of God, and then the next thing the soul follows, the understanding, and then the compassion and tenderness, then the feeling, then the love follows. And so first we must understand. So many people don't understand. They're so mixed up, and it's a question of God's way of salvation. But it begins with understanding God's truth. And the truth is simply that man is a poor, guilty sinner, and that God in his infinite grace has sent his Son to be the Savior of sin. And that if you trust in him, you are saved. Your mind is enlightened, as the Bible says. And then the next thing, your soul is one. You fall in love with him and want to do the things that please and delight in him. And then as you go along through life, and as you have here the Apostle Paul prayed for these Thessalonians, he prays for us, and we should pray for each other, that spirit, soul, and body might be made perfect, that therefore our bodies might be yielded to him, and may live lives henceforth, and honor and glorify God. And when you come that, then you come to the perfect end. Spirit, soul, and body. Kept blameless, and someday transformed faultless. Now, to be what you wanted to be, and then to be what God wants. Now, living a life of devotion to Him, and then living a life of absolute purity. And that waits for us on Him. That's why it says in the Epistle of Jude, who also will do it. It says, shown forth for the presence of the Lord with exceeding joy, who also will do it. He will do it. That is, the complete perfection depends on God's doing. And living a life of blamelessness depends on His doing now too. It depends as we yield ourselves to Him and thus live life of glorified honor. There's so much in that text that one can dream about. I trust it's a help to you and me. I pray, God, the whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, believers. They were full of blame because of sin. Man blamed himself, one another. They blamed each other of the fearful corruption and rottenness and sin that was existing. But God, by His infinite grace, doesn't blame us anymore. When you trust Christ as Savior, instead of blaming, He praises the believer to serve Him. He rewards us for serving Him. Someday, He'll present us to Himself in the glory, spotless and pure, and we shall share forever in all his master's love and grace. Going to provide six. Thoughts that have been before us. Oh, we thank thee that we can consider the light of thy word, that when Christ is dear to us, we seek to live for him, we are blameless in thy sight. God is the light to reward, to praise everything that is done for his sake. And we thank thee that someday we shall be faultless. Sin will be forever blotted out and wiped away. It is already far as standing before thee is concerned, as well as far as we are concerned. Our bodies will be pure and holy, sinless. We shall be with thee, Lord Jesus, and like thee forever. We thank thee. We pray that in the meantime we may truly yield ourselves to thee, that spirit, soul, and body may be kept blameless, devoted to thee, honoring thee in our thoughts and words and ways. We seek thy blessing now. We commend thy word to thee. In our Savior's precious name we pray.